text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. We'll want to continue in the series we started last Sunday, Divine Design for Home. Today's theme is the School of Selfless Love. The School of Selfless Love. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Last week I presented to you the overarching purpose of God's ultimate design for our marriage. And it is to demonstrate His love to His bride. God created marriage to glorify His Son's love for His church. That's the reason. That's the ultimate reason why He ever devised of such an idea called marriage. When two people come together, commit themselves in holy matrimony, they are illustrating in a very tangible, visible way the love, devotion, and ministry that Christ has for His church. That's the ultimate design for our marriages. And that's how you glorify God's love, when you demonstrate that in that marriage, one for another. Now today, I'm praying that the Lord will help me to explain a secondary purpose which is very close akin to this ultimate reason for God designing marriage. And it is the reason, a secondary but very close to it, to the ultimate reason, purpose, is to teach you and I how to love unconditionally. God created marriage to not only ultimately give Him glory by demonstrating His love for His bride, but secondly, to teach you and I how to love unconditionally. Hence the title, School of Selfless Love. It's where we really learn more than any other place how to love somebody else, no strings attached, unconditionally. But how attainable is our purpose? Because there's not a Christian husband in this room that always loves his wife like Jesus loves us. And even though the wife is commanded to submit to her husband as the church submits to the Lord Jesus, that doesn't happen either all of the time. Yet she's commanded to do so. So the question would be, why would God give such difficult commands like this when He knew we would often fail at keeping them? Seems to me, putting two different people together, two different kinds of people, is the recipe for disaster, not happy ever after. I mean, men and women are different, just not biologically. I was reading this week that even our brains are somewhat wired differently. Our brains function differently. Our Our approach to emotions are quite different. Communication is different for the sexes. Why then does God throw two people together so different and tell us to love one another, submit to one another? It seems like to me it would just simply ensure marriage's failure. But that's the way God designed it. And for that reason, I call it a school on selfless love. It's where you learn to love and submit like the model of Christ and the church. So now let me direct your attention to my first point as we explain this purpose of your marriage to teach you how to love unconditionally. And I want to say this. This is the point. To love unconditionally is not automatic. It's not automatic. Although the Christian experiences the awesome love of God, to love unconditionally is not automatic. It certainly is an internal motivation that blossoms soon after conversion, but it's far from being perfected at conversion. We've got to remember that a new convert is a new creation, but not a finished creation. I'm not done. He's not done with me yet. I'm still in the progress of change. And that work of grace that explodes in the believer's heart blows away that old hard heart, that old selfish, stubborn heart that ruled. And in its place is a new heart with the capacity to love others unconditionally. And it's because of this new heart, I want to love my wife as Jesus loves me. That new heart in me wants to love her like Jesus loves me, and not simply because I just want to please Him, although that is ultimately true. I want to love her because she is the greatest treasure God has ever given to me, except second only to Himself. I just want to love her and treasure her. Because I remember what I was like before I was converted. My main concern was not me loving Karen, but Karen loving me. I didn't love her as Christ loved the church. My love for her, if you want to call it that, was purely selfish. But I also remember the very morning when I met God and He saved me. And He put in me that new heart that could love Karen without any concern for myself. I mean, that experience to me still indelibly etched on my brain. I can still remember. It's so incredible, in fact, indescribable. Here I was, one moment, without the capacity to love her like Jesus loves me. And then, the next moment, this unexplainable ability to love her for her own sake. Just like that. She was now this precious treasure given to me by this God who loved me and had just forgiven me of my sins. And now I wanted to love her as Jesus had just loved me. But I also recognize that there remains in me yet sin and selfishness and corruption and imperfection that resist me loving her like Jesus loves me. There's still something in me that wants to be selfish. And so, Paul gives Christians these commands because he's well aware of that. These commands presuppose that there is some kind of resisting for us in loving our wives and our husbands like Jesus, unconditionally. Listen, your marriage is being resisted from within as well as from without. There's a resistance on the inside to love that person as Christ loves you. Marriages don't always work like the model Christ and His church. Some never will. But we shouldn't panic the very moment that we think we're not loving our spouse or our spouse is not loving us like Jesus. We're not acting like the model. That's why Paul gives us these commands. By way of commandment, he's not only telling you what's expected, but he's reminding you of your responsibility. Now, while We shouldn't panic when we think that our marriage isn't working like it ought to. When I'm not loving Karen like I should, I shouldn't panic. I shouldn't think, oh boy, this is it. The ship's going down. I must also say that when I don't love Karen unconditionally, it is sin. That's all you can call it. It is sin. When you don't love each other as Christ loves His bride, listen, you are sinning. For anyone to say to me, well, wait a minute, especially you ladies, it's not in the passage that says I have to love my husband. I've got to respect him, but it doesn't say I have to love him. I want to remind you of Titus 2:4. Admonish the young women to love their husbands and love their children. So both husband and wife are to love each other unconditionally, unselfishly. Dear friends, you might come here today thinking you've got your sin problem managed simply because you didn't do some terribly bad thing this week. But my question is, did you love your wife? Did you love your husband unconditionally all the time? It's a major sin problem when you and I don't. We should not shove it back to some lesser degree of sin just because it's not socially unacceptable to not love your spouse unconditionally all the time. You shouldn't rationalize within your mind, well, listen, God surely doesn't expect us to do this all the time anyway. Listen to me. To not love your mate unconditionally is S-I-N big time. That's what I want you to walk away with this morning, understanding. It's not one of these negotiable misbehaviors. It's sin. Because sin is coming short of the glory of God. Now stop. If I'm right from last week that God's ultimate purpose of marriage is to glorify Him by displaying how He loves us unconditionally, and the church responding to that unconditional love submits to Him. If I'm not loving my spouse like that, aren't I coming short of God's glory? Am I not short-circuiting the glory of God in my marriage? What is that? It's sin. It's an absolute sin, and we must confront our sins. It's such a serious sin, Peter said to husbands, your prayers won't be answered because of it. This is a problem. It has to be addressed as sin. But this message is for encouragement. So let me encourage you now. God's still creating or conforming you to Christ. That's what He's doing. You're not perfect and you don't obey these commands perfectly at all times. And I don't want to give you any idea that that's okay. I hope you don't have that idea now. But at the same time, I want to encourage you that if you're a true Christian, then you are His work in progress. God is still creating or conforming us to Christ's image. And one of His tools to do that is called marriage. Marriage is a tool that God uses to create you, conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we have these commands. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Now this transformation into the image of Jesus Christ involves many changes. One of them included is this changing in how I love my wife. God's remaking me. He saved me, made me a new creation, but He's not finished, is He? He's still creating, still working. I'm still a work here in progress. And so if both husband and wife are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus, then another change has to take place. It's verse 31 in your text. Verse 31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When two people with two separate identities come together in marriage, there is a union. No longer two households, one. No longer two separate ambitions, now one single ambition. Why? You can even file one tax return instead of two now. But this coming together as one, becoming one flesh, is actually very hard to explain. There's an amalgamation. There is a combining of these two separate lives that form one identity. One identity. You still keep your own personalities, but there's now one identity. And that happens really not instantaneously, but with time. I mean, look at two people that are Christians who love each other very much. They've been married for a good portion of time. And they begin to think and talk and even sometimes, in some cases, even start looking like each other. It's weird. I mean, they are one. And you cannot think of one without thinking the other. You just can't do it. Try it. You can't do it, can you? You think of that one person. If they've been married long enough, they really love each other, you can't think of one. You'll think of the other one automatically. The two somehow do become one. Now, in the eyes of God, a husband and a wife, immediately when they covenant themselves together, they're one. But in my eyes, your eyes, because we don't think like God often, we don't see things like God sees, it's a process that takes time for that mindset to come in and take occupation and rule that, hey, this person I'm married with is not a distinct person. Well, she is, but she's really bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now listen, this is where all marriages start out. We don't see ourselves one, we see ourselves independent. We've lived all of these years like this. Now we're put together in this thing called marriage, and now we've got to start thinking not of ourselves, but of each other. And I tell you, marriages that are struggling, this is where the struggle really comes down to the root of it. One or both of them are still thinking of themselves independent of the other. So there's a process that has to take place before the husband or wife see themselves as God sees them, as one. And it's this, listen, this process in your mind and your heart of becoming one. That's what I call learning how to love unconditionally. That's the way you do it. You become one by learning how to love unconditionally. And when you learn to love the other person unconditionally, you're learning to love that person as your own self. Look at verse 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it as the Lord does the church. It's a process. When Karen and I were newlyweds living in my hometown of Springfield, Missouri, she worked at the Gospel Publishing House, a very large publishing company there in Springfield. And we'd been married about a month. And one day I called her at work. I told the switchboard operator which department I wanted, and she patched me into the department where Karen was, and the secretary answered, and I asked for Karen. And she said, well, I don't recognize that name. I don't know anybody by that name. I said, well, she hasn't been working very long. It's a rather large department. You probably just haven't gotten acquainted with her yet. And so she put me on hold as she went through the roster of the employees in the department, and she came back and said, I'm sorry, sir, but there's no one here by that name working. Well, you can believe how I insisted that Karen worked there. She kept apologizing and said, I'm sorry, sir, I don't know what to do. There's no one here by that name. And so I came up with the idea, would you mind going and just asking somebody else? And she did. She put me on hold and she came back. And now I had two people arguing that there was no such person in that department. And I'll never forget what I said. I can hear myself saying it to this day. Well, I ought to know my wife. We've just been married a month. And then it dawned on me what I'd done. I had given her Karen's maiden name, Karen Perry, instead of Karen Durham. And that is just an example of this thing, trying to learn that we're really one. It doesn't happen overnight. I was a month later still calling her by her maiden name. It takes time for us to begin to see ourselves as one. In order to help you learn this oneness with your spouse, you've got to learn how to think of the other person as a part of you while you each maintain your own personality. Now, this leads me to the second part of my message. Marriage is God's unconditional love laboratory. Marriage is God's unconditional love lab. A laboratory is a place where you test hypotheses and you conduct experiments, but it's also a place where you hands-on learn what you heard the professor teach in theory. I mean, for example, many schools have labs, science labs, computer labs, and all it is a hands-on place to learn in a tangible, hands-on way what the professor's been lecturing on. So I want to liken marriage to such a laboratory of unconditional love. And there are two characteristics in this marriage lab that I want to bring out. First, the laboratory, that is marriage, is to provide security. To provide security. It's an institution that allows you to be you and still be loved and accepted. Security. When you marry someone, that's what you're saying to them. You're saying that you're going to love them and accept them regardless. You're giving your spouse the luxury of being themselves. Marriage is not about changing your mate. Marriage is about you both changing into Christ's likeness. And by the way, your marriage partner is not your pet project. You both are God's project of conformity into Christ. And what does Christ look like? Well, in our text, it's loving unconditionally. Okay. Now, what's so amazing is that this God who is perfect in all respects, He accepts me in Christ Jesus just as I am. Now, He's working in me and He's on changing me, but He still accepts me in Christ just the way I am. I said a few moments ago, we are His workmanship. The Apostle Paul said, we are His workmanship created in good works in Christ Jesus for good works. Now listen, your wife or your husband is not your workmanship. They're not your project. But here's my question. If God accepts me, and He's perfect, why is it that you being imperfect, just like your spouse, can't accept them and love them just the way they are? Think about that. Now, let me be clear. God's acceptance of me is not an excuse to be lazy about my growth and grace. It's a testimony to His patience and to His forbearance. But even though God's work in my life and I respond very slowly, He doesn't give up on me. Why is it that you and I can't always accept this person that God has brought into our lives being imperfect ourselves? If you're to grow in the grace of our Lord, you've got to have an atmosphere where love and acceptance reigns. The second thing I want to say about this protection is that there's no escape hatches. In marriage, there's no escape hatches. There has to be an environment where there is no way out. In other words, no divorce. N-O-D-I-V-O-R-C-E. No divorce, no escape hatches. As long as you have this option to quit, to love, to run, to walk away from your marriage doesn't have the security that it needs to grow in love. If either of you or your spouse had in the back of your mind, for better or for worse, sickness and health, for richer for poorer, or until I'm no longer happy, I do. That's what you had in your mind. Let me tell you, love will not grow. Love cannot grow. Can't do it. Now, I've counseled enough couples getting married, and I've married enough couples to know that when they're standing right here, repeating their vows, pledging themselves to each other, that tiny little exception until I'm no longer happy isn't in the equation. On wedding day, it's forever. It always is. It's 6 months later, 1 year later, 2 years later, 20 years later, when the exception clause is edited in. And you may think to yourself when problems hit, surely those vows, for better or for worse, didn't mean this. This meaning whatever you think so bad to be a reason to leave. It surely didn't mean this. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. It meant even this. For better or for worse means no escape hatches. Secondly, the laboratory marriage provides practice. It's a place where you can practice what you're learning last week, today. Marriage is God's laboratory, and it's like throwing two different people into a laboratory flask. You remember from science lab days? You know what a flask is? It's one of those glass jars that's real narrow, and then the sides of the glass angle out. The lip is very small, but it widens as it goes to the bottom. Well, God's got a thing called marriage. And He throws two people into this flask. And you can't climb out. No escape hatches. And then He puts you on the burner. Remember those old Benson burners in science class? Turns up the heat. And you know what the heat is? Problems. But mainly, it's those little idiosyncrasies, those little quirks about the other person that you thought were cute when you were dating, now they drive you up a wall. So the burner gets turned on, and all of those things you each do that aggravates the other, pains the other. And you begin to think to yourself and wonder, did I marry the wrong person? How could I have fallen in love with this person? Well, falling in love is easy. That's the problem. Therefore, it's easy to fall out of love. In fact, falling in love is something passive and spontaneous. That's why they say you fell in love. I don't see people tripping and falling on purpose. It just happens. But after a few years of marriage, and in some cases a few months, the euphoria of love fades. It is the natural cycle of every relationship. Even business relationships. It's the natural cycle. The euphoria of the early days will not remain. It's God's way, teaching you how to love unconditionally. And when you love, and it doesn't always respond, here's where the true test begins. Now marriage becomes a place where you practice until you learn how to love the person you married. Listen to me. Marriage is not about marrying the right or wrong person. It's about learning to love the person you married. I should say amen. Let you go home and chew on that one. It's not about whether you married the right or wrong person. It's about learning to love the person you married. Because you're both providing each other the security of knowing that you can be yourself and there are no escapes, no escape hatches, and eventually you learn to love each other or you kill one another. But either way, it's till death do you part. Hopefully you learn to love one another. A man told me, a good friend of mine said that he and his wife were both strong-willed. See, this can work for even strong-willed, two strong-willed people. First 2 years of marriage, he said, was, but I won't say what he said, war. It was war. But eventually they learned how to work together through love. And now they've been married for over 30 years, and he said, it's not war anymore. It's a great relationship, well worth the practice and all of the problems. Marriage, my dear friend, is a commitment to God that you're going to practice loving your spouse until you learn how to do it naturally. And when you love like this, then you can fulfill God's ultimate design for your marriage. You demonstrate to the world how God loves His bride, the church. And that's how marriage glorifies the Lord. All right, let me go to my third and last part of this message. Marriage is God's discipler. God's discipler. Now, why would I introduce the word disciple, since the word disciple or discipleship is not in our text? Well, it's quite simple. If God's ultimate purpose for our marriage is to illustrate His love for us, all we then need to do in order to glorify Him is to imitate Him. And isn't that what discipleship is? Imitating and following Jesus as He's commanded us to do so. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. Then He said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Our Lord said if we're going to be His disciples, then we must, as He did, because all of those three requisites, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him, is exactly what He was doing Himself. And if you're going to imitate, be a disciple, you've got to do exactly what He does. You've got to deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow His will as He followed the Father's will. Now, what does this have to do with marriage? Well, first, marriage teaches self-denial. See, you can't love somebody unconditionally until you've learned how to deny yourself. You can't be married and not learn self-denial. And if you haven't learned and you are married, you're not loving unconditionally like Jesus. Now, just what is self-denial? Well, of course, it means to deny yourself something. But it's not so much about the things you give up as it is about who you're going to trust. You see, to deny yourself means you deny yourself to live and be governed according to self. And no better verse to describe that than Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. But in all of thy ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. That's self-denial. Really, self-denial is about faith. Who are you going to trust? So when Jesus said, you've got to deny yourself, He means you've got to quit trusting you, that you know better than God, so you can start trusting God. That's self-denial. And so to the husbands, I want to say this. This passage before us is making a definite statement. Guys, here it is. You must learn to trust God to lead you so that you may lead your wife according to God's will. Let me say it again. It's too important not to. This text is screaming. I can't open and read this passage without hearing the Spirit say, Michael, you've got to trust me to know how to lead Karen in my ways. You can't live by the seat of your britches. You can't be the deciding factor, brethren. You've got to trust God to lead you in order that you might lead your wife. And therefore, you can't love your wife as Christ if you're not leading her as Christ would lead her. Do you hear me? I'm not talking about chocolates and roses and diamonds, although they would appreciate that. I'm talking about loving her by leading her just like Jesus would. What if you and she disagrees on an issue and she's right? Unthinkable as it might be, guys. Although I would safely, quickly say, before I get in trouble, this probably happens more than you think. Can you say no to yourself and lead her as Christ even if it means you're wrong and she's right? That's the way of a disciple of Jesus. To the wives, let me say, self-denial for you means you must learn to trust God to lead your husbands. Now, I told you last week, we're going to talk about submission in a most comprehensive, more detailed than I've ever been. I want to spell it out as much as I can find from the Scriptures, not just theory. But don't worry about that today. What you're concerned today is, can I learn to trust God to lead my husband, providing he is a Christian? If he's a Christian, can I trust God with him? It's not about, do you trust your husband? He's already demonstrated often he can't be trusted. It's about, do you trust God with your husband? That is self-denial. Secondly, I say that marriage is God's discipler because it teaches you how to pick up your cross. Again, Matthew 16:24, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. To be a disciple means a cross. Now, what does it mean to take up a cross? Well, certainly it means physical suffering. You've got to be willing to do that. But I have a question that I posed over a year ago and I preached that series. What if I'm living in a culture like today where I'll never be martyred for my faith? Does that mean that I really can't be a disciple unless I die for Him, physically suffer? No. So death here, willingness to die, has to mean more than just physical pain and death. And I think it means this. I think it means dying to the right to be right. Now why would I say that? Because that's what Jesus did. Before He could go and to the cross of Calvary and pick up that cross and die, He first had to pick up the cross of dying to the right to be right. Because when He hung on that cross, He was right. And you and I were wrong. But He was the one that died. So to die to the right to be right means death to self-vindication. When you and your wife are one and loving each other as Christ loves the church, there is this death to self-vindication. When he or she is in sin, gets into the flesh, you don't worry about your justice, your sense of justice. You don't try to get right. You don't try to get vengeance. You don't try to settle the issue. You die to the right to be right. Let me say it again. You cannot love God, nor can you love your spouse until you have dealt with this issue of being right and self-vindication. If your spouse is going to be turned, if your spouse is wrong, it's going to be, as Jesus said, the way you win them is by dying to your right to be right. That's the way He won you. To the person who asked me, well, aren't you advocating dying to the right to be right at the expense of truth? Aren't you suggesting moral compromise? Absolutely not. Neither was Paul or Jesus. As far as my simple mind can see it, there are two categories of right. There is that first category I want to call all moral, meaning no moral implications, has no morality involved. All moral objective truth. 2 + 2 = 4. That's truth, but it has no moral implications. If you believe 2 + 2 = 4 this morning, you're just being logical. But if you want to be wrong and believe that 2 + 2 = 3 or 5 or 10, you're not breaking any laws of God. There's no sin, therefore no penalty. You're just being stupid. No moral implications. It's all moral objective truth. The second category is moral objective truth. This truth has moral implications. This kind of truth does have consequences other than just being wrong. Let's suppose Karen and I get into an argument about an all moral objective truth. That's the kind of truth that has no moral implications. And so for illustrative purposes, let's say we're arguing about how many pounds of clothes are to be put into the washing machine. A typical argument between husbands and wives. The washing machine manual, as she pulls out and shows me, no more than 15 pounds of laundry per washing. But I insist that you can put 25 pounds in it. Now, I'm assuming a few things, perhaps. Oh, the washing machine company just wanted to play it safe. Or maybe they want you to do more loads of laundry so that your machine will wear out quicker, so you'll have to buy a new machine quicker. Or maybe they just have interest in laundry detergent companies. But whatever. Who in this case is right and who's wrong? Well, Karen's right. What must I do? Even though I think I'm right. She's even showing me the manual, but I'm coming up all these reasons why I believe I'm right. What must I then do? I must do what Christ would do. Although He's never wrong. Die to the right to be right for the sake of love to Karen and to Christ. If she wants to do the laundry by putting in 10 pounds, she's doing it, not me. If I want to do the laundry for her, if I want to put 25 pounds, let me go ahead and do it. I may tear the thing up, but there's no moral right or wrong. Of course, now you skinflints, you people who are quite well with money, you're seeing some moral implications now. I mean, I heard buying a new machine, but just dismiss that and don't let me digress too far here. I don't have to be right. Why? There's no moral implication. But let's suppose we're arguing about our taxes. Karen argues that I need not report any extra income I get from weddings or funerals or honorariums that are given me. She would never argue for this because she knows to lie is a sin. But I insist, no, we must report all income because that's truthfulness. Cheating is a sin. Who yields in this situation? Not I. Why? Because moral truth can be compromised. But when moral, listen to me now, but when moral truth, because most marriages do not end in divorce over moral truth, absolute truth. They most generally start to dissever over all moral truth that has no moral implications. Usually it's not even truth, it's just general preferences and desires. I must learn how to die to my desire and my right to be right. That's exactly what Christ our Lord did, and then some. I was wrong, He was right, but He died. Now, if I'm to be a spouse that glorifies God in my marriage, then I'm going to have to learn how to imitate the Lord in sacrificial, unconditional love. Thus, marriage becomes a means of how to be a disciple. In the home, you first practice discipleship. There's where you first put it into practice, not out there in the home. Now, I don't want any single people think that they're under some kind of unfair advantage where they can't learn to love unconditionally just because they're not married, because that's not true. You can learn unconditional love in many types of relationships, and you must. I'm going to have a message on just singleness because I do believe that there are people who are called to that. But I want all married people to understand something today. Marriage is a double-edged sword. If you don't learn to love each other unconditionally, all marriage will do is fortify and strengthen your self-centeredness. You'll be more self-centered because of being married rather than loving selflessly. You will stand for your rights and you will get strengthened in your selfish desires rather than to capitulate. So friends, when you become more self-centered, demanding your way, when you don't get your way, you'll be looking for the highway, trying to get out of a marriage that God wants to use to teach you how to love like Him. Well, I hope that you're seeing that you can't be a good Christian if you're not a good spouse. I hope that your mind has been able to come to that conclusion, because that's what I've been preaching and aiming for all since I began. You can't be a good Christian if you're not a good spouse. The two are not separate. They are inescapably linked as being one. He has so designed the union of two people as a place where they learn and practice the rudimentary and fundamental truths of Christian living. And if a Christian man or woman will not submit to the instruction of our text, then I must candidly say, I don't think much of their Christianity. If a husband or a wife is not a Christian at home, then he or she can't be a Christian when not at home. I'm calling on husbands and wives to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ and deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus in loving each other, practicing this kind of unconditional love that He gives to His church and His church renders to Him. Oh, what glory would be God's if we did this. Oh, what honor would be His. That kind of Christianity at home would change churches. And that kind of Christianity in churches would influence the men of this world. God would be seen as He is, loving His people. And when God is seen as He is, God smites the heart in brokenness and in contrition. A great amount of God's reputation is riding on your home. Make it your aim to learn to love the person you married as Christ Jesus has loved you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we began this service, we acknowledge our weakness and your strength, that we cannot fulfill your commands just with good intentions. We need your grace this morning. Oh Lord, do I need it. My wife, thank you for her. I bless you for her. Oh, how precious she is to me. But oh God, because I'm still full of corruption, there's still remaining in me selfish and self-centered tendencies. Sometimes I find it hard to love her as you've commanded. I sin. I want to be stroked rather than to stroke her. I want to be given to rather than to give sometimes. Please confess before this body and before you, the Holy Spirit being my witness, how desperately I need you to be the husband that you model for me to be. Father, I believe you're even calling people to yourself this morning through this message. You're talking to sinners, demonstrating to them your great love for them. Woo them. Call them unto Thee. Give them a new heart. Make a new creation out of them, I pray, in Jesus' name. And finally, I ask that you would do this work in our churches and in this church. Make us men, lovers of our wives, to love them not the way we think they need to be loved, but how you love us. Help our wives to love their husbands. Oh, Father, do this work in our church. And give this city and region something to see in our marriages and in our relationships that glorifies and honors you and convicts them of sin. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.